Really want to thank the choir. That's always wonderful. And look at how many of them are heading towards leaving, going to college, or going out to that institution back in Ohio that they don't seem to return from. But we're really blessed to have them and have had for these years and wish them the very best in everything and very much enjoy their music. Every time I see Mr. Chambers and others move this podium, I think about the one and only time in my life when I was asked to move a podium on stage. So I was a senior in Ambassador College, and for some reason there was a forum or something, and somebody thought, aha, he's been on the J Crew, I bet he knows how to move podiums. And so they asked me to move this podium whenever they had to get ready for the video, whatever it was, I forget the details. So another friend and I walked up on stage, and we grabbed this podium, and we proceeded to move it off. The problem was it had a plug-in light, was an outlet that was under the podium in the stage. So we got to the place where the cord tightened up, and then we pulled harder, and the outlet erupted into about 10 feet of flames that shot up into the... Everybody was aghast, and of course, then it started smoking. So I went back over there, and I just stuffed the cord back down on it and walked off, and... The guy got up to speak, and the light just kept on kind of flickering off and on like a Navy signal light. So I was never again asked to move a podium, which, really looking back, wasn't a bad result because I've been able to sit and watch other people do it. Appreciated the camp video very much. People sometimes ask, you know, what's the best part of being a camp director? What's the worst part? Well, the best part is towards the end of the week when all the campers are really working together and you can see the changes in their lives and just how much the atmosphere of camp has changed over the 3 or 4 days. And then, of course, the campfire stories where oftentimes they give some really heartfelt and meaningful testimonies to the rest of the campers following them. The worst part of being a camp director is turning down staff applicants. This year I've got a huge... much larger than normal number of staff applicants and very good quality people, and I'd love to have almost all of them come. And it's just difficult to sit and wonder, you know, how can I not find a place for this person? But then if I have them come and there's not really a job for them, what am I going to do? And then, of course, there's the budget issues all the time. But I'm very thankful that things are going well this year for camp. We have, as of last night, 91 campers signed up for Northwest. A year ago at this time, we had 74, and we filled up. We maxed out at our 114, which is the most we can take. So I imagine we'll be maxed out within probably 2 weeks, and then we'll close down all the applications for Northwest Camp. But great bunch of campers. We have 2 from New Zealand, 2 from the Netherlands, I think 1 from somewhere else over in Europe, and many from back east, many from back states back east. So Mr. Allis will have plenty of time, plenty to do to go back and forth to the airport and get them. I want to read a little bit out of a book that you probably have all heard of. It's called A History of True Religion by Duggar and Dodd. Many of us had this book years and years ago. It's very well researched. It was put together by these 2 ministers from the Church of God Seventh Day, and the publication date, I believe, is back in the... early 1930s, 1940s. It's been republished a number of times. I want to start with the 1300s. It says, a bold and intrepid teacher was raised up among the Boghards or Pickards in 1315 in the person of Walter Lollard, who became an eminent barb or pastor among them and from whom the Waldenses are called Lollards. Moreland asserts he was in great reputation with the Waldenses for having conveyed their doctrines into England, where they prevailed over the kingdom. Walter was in unity of views of doctrine and practice with the Waldenses. In 1320, Walter Lollard was apprehended and burnt at the stake. His death was highly detrimental to their affairs, but this did not, however, ruin their cause, for it appears they were supported by men of rank and great learning and continued in their societies. From Germany came the Sabbath-keeping brethren who founded Ephrata, Pennsylvania, in our time, and the truth of the commandments of God has been kept there by the descendants of these worthy people of God. About 1330, the people of God in Germany were grievously harassed and oppressed by an inquisitor named Eckhard, a Jacobin monk. After inflicting cruelties for some time upon these people, he was induced to investigate the causes and reasons for the separation of the church from Rome. In spite of the fact that Rome was ruthlessly on the trail of every leader among the churches during this century, the truth continued to prevail regardless of fire, sword, and dungeon. True children of the Lamb were found throughout Europe and especially numerous places in France, Italy, Germany, and Bohemia. According to the work of Benedict, there were 80,000 heretics alone in Bohemia who were called Waldenses in the year 1315. I want to begin the day over in Revelation chapter 2. There's a phrase here in the message to the church at Thyatira that gives us some pause, because it does apply also to our day. The church of Thyatira spanned about 300 years, 1300 to maybe 1585, some date to about the 1600s. We have much history of the Sabbath keepers in Europe and their continual persecution by the Church of Rome during this time. There were even numerous military campaigns to the east to try to wipe them out. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18, we have the message to the church of Thyatira. This is the longest of the seven church letters. Of the seven church eras or church letters in Revelation 2 and 3, this is the longest. It is more verses than any of the others. It says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience." And they certainly had that during their time of many, many trials. "And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, and to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed with those and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." And he adds, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works." So this woman, Jezebel, apparently had great influence in the church at Thyatira. There's a warning in verse 24, "Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine," they resisted Jezebel, "who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden except to hold fast till I come." So the longest message basically centers around the teachings of Jezebel. What is the meaning of that in the late Middle Ages? Is it perhaps a woman who lived for 300 years? Well, the answer is maybe yes and maybe no. If you look at her history, we can see that as the Church of Rome began its many, many persecutions, and they reached their apex in the late 1400s and early 1500s, and as you know, with the ascension of the various popes and trying to get the Sistine Chapel done, they had the indulgences and numerous military campaigns to try to squash out the Protestant movement, as it came to be called, that was popping up all over Europe, especially in Germany. But during that time, we have a lot of people who were underground and who were holding fast, but some of those who were holding fast were also influenced. And history records that some of them, against their own teachings, took up arms and to defend themselves against the invading Roman armies. Some began to mix in the ideas of the established church with their own, hoping to be accepted and not to be persecuted anymore. Page 193 of the book continues in the 1500s. The 16th century is the Reformation period of the Roman Church. During this century, Martin Luther came forth from the Roman system, and with him many of the leaders of the Reformation in various countries. Many historians in error trace the history of the true Church of God from the days of the apostles to the apostasy after the death of the apostles and disciples, and then assume she was within the fold of the Roman Church until the time of the Reformation, not realizing that God had protected the true Church and kept her separate and distinct from the apostate system during the entire Dark Ages, at the time the rule of the apostate Church. He goes on to talk about the Waldenses and the Piedmont and various other areas. He does mention here that Martin Luther, in one of his books, wrote that the Waldenses, that among them he had found one thing worthy of admiration, a thing unheard of in the Popish Church, that laying aside the doctrines of men, they meditated in the law of God day and night, and that they were expert and even well-versed in the knowledge of the Scriptures. And of course, this book is very positive towards the people during that time, as it should be, because it was written by a minister of that had connections with them in later times. But there were many during that time who also compromised and not willing to give up their life, not willing to perhaps draw the line as they should have, began to intermix with the established church that the Bible here tells us, at least in type, was from Jezebel. I want to look at Jezebel briefly today. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 16 and find out what we can think about her, what we can understand about her. From Matthew Henry's commentary, he mentions that Jezebel, the word simply means unhusbanded, like doesn't have a husband or didn't have a, wasn't even married. She was a daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, in other words, queen of Ahab, king of northern Israel, about 875 to 850 B.C. It says the alliance with the Phoenicians was cemented by his marriage, Ahab's, with Jezebel, and he subsequently gave his daughter Athaliah in marriage to Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And you're probably very familiar with Athaliah's wicked reign in Jerusalem. The Septuagint translated, it was not enough that he should walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He also took to wife Jezebel. In the Hebrew can be pointed out that it was a very serious sin to marry Jezebel. Obviously, she also persecuted the prophets of God, and we know that because of her reign and what she did, a lot of damage and a lot of people were hurt in Israel. So let's stop in 1 Kings chapter 16, begin in verse 23. 1 Kings 16 and verse 23. The Bible doesn't give us a great deal, but it does give us enough that we have a good sketch of her life. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. Getting some background to Ahab. 6 years, Omri became king over Israel, reigned 12 years, and 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shomer for 2 talents of silver. He then built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria. Samaria became the capital of the northern 10 tribes. If you go to visit that part of the world today, a tour of Samaria is very revealing and certainly is on most people's tour lists. After the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. So Samaria means the hill of Shemer. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And very likely the golden calves or the calves that were set up by the Danites up to the north in Dan were still in use and still being sacrificed to during that time. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. So Ahab had a very dark beginning, so to speak. His father was obviously a wicked man who taught idolatry and did not follow the ways of God. So Ahab reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So that's how long he reigned, but we get some more details as time goes on here. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's like a successive competition as who could be more evil and more ungodly than the ones before them, bigger idolaters. It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal means the king or the priest of Baal, the king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Violated several of God's directives in doing that. God told the Israelites not to make agreements with other nations, not to sign treaties and these international agreements, but he did anyway, and he signified that by taking the daughter of a idol worshiper as his wife. God several times told the people of Israel not to intermarry with other nations because of that. The king of the Sidonians was Ethbaal, Don't know how much influence he had, but we know that very quickly Jezebel set up a way of enforcing, through the force of might, her Baal worship religion in Samaria. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So Ahab buried this priestess of Baal worship. He built a temple for Baal worship and very quickly had an altar for Baal worship set up there. And Ahab made a wooden image and did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel and to anger all the kings of Israel who were before him. So he made God more angry at him than all those who were before him. At this point, some of the commentaries say true religion in Israel was about to die out. That no longer was the true God of the Bible sought, wasn't publicly allowed to be worshipped, and it came to the brink of almost extinction. So we have in chapter 17 a very interesting man named Elijah. We don't get any background of him. All we know, he was from Tish. So he's called Elijah the Tishbite, a place in Gilead, which of course is on the east side of the Jordan River. So Elijah the Tishbite, verse 1 of chapter 17, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." So he arrives as the true worship of God is in great peril, and he announces there's going to be a drought for 3 years. So the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away and go hide." So let them suffer for 3 years. And he went, and the ravens did feed him. Let's drop down now to a little bit farther down to verse 12. She said, I was talking to this widow of Zarephath that he was staying with, and she had almost no food left. She was going to die. He said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little jar of oil. And I'm gathering sticks to prepare that then we can starve to death." So Elijah said to her, "Don't fear, but go and do as you have said. Make me a cake first." So she had to demonstrate faith in what he said and that he would do what he said he would do to her. So he had to believe it. "Bring it to me first and then make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor the jar of oil run dry till the day the Lord sends rain." So Elijah knew that God would provide for him and for the lady and her son, and also knew that someday God would send rain. And it happened, of course, just like that. Now let's drop down to chapter 18. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and God said, "Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." So this is after years had gone by, and God says, "Go and tell Ahab now, because the drought has been severe." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of the house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Now Obadiah must have been a pretty good actor, a pretty good character to conceal things, because he was a person who feared God yet worked in the household of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel had killed 850 prophets of God, and so here she had a man who saved 100 of them. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, so a very important position, steward of the house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. Now let's stop there for a second. How did it come to pass that Jezebel married the king, moved back to Samaria, and then promptly had enough power and authority to command those with swords, I guess the palace guard or perhaps the army of Israel, to kill the true prophets of God? Must have been very intimidating. Must have been a lot of pressure, a lot of threats. Most of the army would have been certainly afraid to kill God's prophets. They at least knew who they were, and there would have been some fear of that. But she was able to prevail somehow. We don't have the details. And she was able to get them to kill or have them killed all these prophets of God. And Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave. So hid them in two different caves and fed them with bread and water. So he was running this clandestine save operation, much like, you know, Schindler's List and the many others who have saved people down through history who are going to die. So Obadiah was doing a good work. He was saving the lives of 100 men and feeding them apparently from his own stores of food and water during the time of a great famine in the land. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land of the springs of water and all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have any to kill any more livestock." So Ahab had sent Obadiah out. Ahab went one way, Obadiah went the other. So as he's walking along, Obadiah was on his way, verse 7, and suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" So we know that Obadiah and the prophets recognized Elijah. Later it talks about the schools of the prophets that Elijah had been in charge of or organizing. So even though we don't have much background before chapter 17 and verse 1, we just have Elijah's on the scene. If we read what others say about him and some of the information in between the lines here, apparently Elijah had been well known with the prophets. He was perhaps leader of the prophets, and during that time, others would have known him. So Obadiah met him and recognized him, called him by name. So obviously 3 years later, he still knew who he was. He answered, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned?" So Obadiah says, "Well, how have I sinned? You're sending me to the hand of Ahab to kill me. As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from that kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you're telling me, go say Elijah is here. So obviously Ahab had organized a great search party, a massive search campaign to other countries even, trying to find Elijah. "It shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to a place I do not know." Now, how did Obadiah surmise that? Well, perhaps it had happened before. Perhaps God had spared Elijah before. We really don't know, but at least Obadiah understood this is the way things sometime happen. And of course, later, Elijah is taken up into the atmosphere in what looked like a fiery chariot. Verse 13, "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel, the prophets of the Lord, were killed, or how she killed them, how I hid 100 of the men, Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." Which he certainly did. He kept his word. Let's hold there for a second and go back to Revelation chapter 17. See, Jezebel wasn't alive in the 13 to 1600s, but her teachings were alive. And her teachings are still alive today. And the influence on the modern world will only grow more pronounced as things progress towards the end of the events we know in prophecy are going to occur. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 says, "I saw these things, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." So this angel comes down that is very, very bright. "He cried mightily with a loud voice, 'Babylon the great is fallen, so twice, and has become the place, dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" So a gathering place for evil beings is what Babylon will become. "For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So her fornication is how she seduced people, and the wrath of God will come upon them. "The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues.'" Just like the Thyatira era was told not to partake of anything from Jezebel. Verse 8 says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning." So we have this coming, a system of belief, a system of the same influences that Jezebel put onto Israel in the 800s BC, and it will come on the earth once again. Now let's turn back from there back to 1 Kings chapter 18. So here we have the story. We'll bring back into it. Elijah goes to Mount Carmel. We won't have, for the sake of time, to read all of it. Let's begin in verse 17. It happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." And he tells him to bring 450 prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So she had, Jezebel had killed all the prophets of God she could find, and then she had 850 of her prophets put in. Some 450 were dedicated to worshiping Baal, and 400 were dedicated to worshiping Asherah, the female, who was also called the mother of God, the mother of the earth, the queen, that type of thing. You can find her information about that Madonna worship, plenty of it online. So they gathered people together, and we understand what happened. The Baal worshipers tried to get God to try to get their God to answer by fire, which he did not do. And of course, God answered Elijah's prayer, and they did have a very powerful miracle where the lightning came down and burned up the sacrifice and the water and the altar and everything. Then we find out that there's some very serious repercussions for these prophets. Elijah said to them, verse 40, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So the drought could only come to an end when the prophets of Baal were punished, and there was no more. Very likely the drought was a direct punishment for the killing of God's prophets that Jezebel had done. Now let's drop down to 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Keep in mind, Jezebel was back in Samaria, and this took place, the altar of Elijah and the gathering was at Mount Carmel, which is not too far from Haifa on a modern-day map. It's kind of the high hill to the east of Haifa. So back over in Samaria, about 14, 18 miles away, Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. This would be a really good scene in a movie. Well, he did this and that, and he brought these rocks and all this water and sacrifice, and all of a sudden this lightning came down after this short prayer, and so then everybody was, you know, mesmerized, and they killed all your prophets. So told her how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now Jezebel's attitude is very hard and very evil. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." This tells us that the attitude of Jezebel is incorrigibly wicked. Even a powerful miracle and the destruction of her own prophets caused her nothing except hatred and wanting to take vengeance or retribution. And so her attitude is not one that can be changed. It's hardened, and she is going to take all the retribution she can. She will go to her death with an incorrigibly evil, hardened attitude. So we have Elijah then being threatened. Somehow the message got back to him. When Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, went all the way down to the southern part of Judah, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And so he thought that he was all that was left. He thought there wasn't much religion left except him and perhaps a few others. If we go down here, we find that he's in this cave, and God has all these powerful miracles come by. There's an earthquake, and there's a great wind, and there's a fire. Verse 12 says, "After the earthquake and a fire, the Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire there was a still small voice." So God demonstrated his power, but then when he talked to Elijah, it was simply a still small voice. Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle. He stood at the entrance of the cave. He knew he could not look upon God and live. The voice came to him and said, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Interesting what God's reaction was. He didn't answer his questions. He did not even address the subject directly. He didn't say, well, this is actually going to work out well, and, you know, on it goes. He didn't feel sorry for him. He didn't say he had PTSD or some other diagnosable issue. He just said this. But what he said, essentially, a real loose paraphrase is, big changes are coming, things are going to work out very well, and your prophecy will have been a big success. Your mission will have been a big success. Because right now Elijah is saying, well, I did what you said, and it's all come to nothing. Now they want to kill me, and I'm the last one. And God is saying, no, things are going to work out really, really well. You just have to have faith and do what I say. So God says to him, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Go around Israel, go up to Syria. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So go anoint this Gentile guy, Hazael, make him king over all of Syria to the north. You shall also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. Now, why is that a challenge? Because Jehu, son of Nimshi, was not of the royal line. He was not a son of Ahab. He was not a son of anybody that we know of that had a tie back to the king. So what God is saying is the family of Ahab is going to cease to exist. I'm going to wipe out his dynasty just like I did with Jeroboam. So at this point, I suppose Elijah's eyes kind of popped up. His ears kind of went, this might be all right. You know, we're going to get rid of this guy and all of his descendants. So Jehu, son of Nimshi, will be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And Elijah could not have known it then, but Elisha was a prophet for the next 40 years and oversaw the reestablishing of the true religion all through Judah and Israel. In fact, by the time the 40 years of Elisha was up, Baal worship had almost been wiped out. He alone is a very, very successful prophet in the Old Testament as to what changes he brought about to the people of Israel. But Elijah did not know that then. But he also says, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, what he means is whoever of the royal line of these kings who have committed all these evil deeds, and Jezebel, if they escape the sword of Hazael, then Jehu will kill him. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So Elisha would have had authority to enforce the right religion in the right way and get rid of those who were Baal worshippers. And God also says, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. We know the next story where he had this mantle was on him and the transfer of the responsibility of being the prophet to Israel from Elijah to Elisha. Now let's go to chapter 21. In this case, we have a vineyard belonging to a man who lives in Jezreel. And the man's name is Naboth. Now this is one of those sections of scripture that has a profound message because there is a duality here. And the duality seems to be towards an end time fulfillment. Don't forget that over in, let's see if I can read here, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, don't turn there, but you can write it down. God says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So when we see the word vineyard used, oftentimes either in prophecy or in history, there is something being worked out. Don't forget that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that the very lives of many of the Old Testament characters were themselves prophetic. The best example of that is Jonah. Jonah didn't give us any particular prophecy about our time, but his life was a prophecy. Jesus Christ said that. So we have here a vineyard, could typify Israel, especially because it is in the Valley of Jezreel. The valley where of Megiddo, where the armies will gather before the final battle at Jerusalem. So he had a vineyard, and it was next to the palace of Ahab the king. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard. So in a sense, you've got this Baal-worshipping system trying to steal the vineyard of God. And of course, Naboth refused, And what happened when he refused is that his wife, Jezebel, advised him simply to have this fake trial. And this fake trial is also really interesting. So verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. In other words, what we have here is a false religious lady who is, in Bible terms, riding the civil authority. She is influencing and coercing the king who has an army. This is what you need to do. And there are some lessons here to learn about the beast and the false prophet or the false religious system that we read about in Revelation 17 and perhaps how they're going to work together. In this case, the religious system, typified by Jezebel, says, look, you've got the physical authority. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. In other words, I will enforce the religion, you enforce the civil people to do what I say. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, so she basically forged his name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. You see, this is religious. She's saying, well, let's proclaim a fast. Let's seek God's will or seek a higher will, seek the gods. So they proclaimed a fast. Naboth was to have a seat of honor. They seated two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him. Now, who else had two witnesses that were scoundrels and false witnesses organized against him? Yeah, Jesus Christ and probably a few others, probably the Apostle Paul. So this is not just something that's happenstance. It is in sync with and has some meaning for us of the rest of the Bible. So this false system was set up, this false trial. Two men who were scoundrels before him to bear witness saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Take him out and stone him that he may die. And there, of course, were no examples of that. It was all concocted. So the men of the city did exactly as Jezebel said. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high honor among the people. The two men, verse 13, scoundrels came in, sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed both against them, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying Naboth is blasphemed. So they took him out of the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. And, of course, the blood of Naboth cried out to God. Just like the blood of the martyrs all down through the centuries still cries out to God, and the blood that will be shed in future years by the true followers of God will also cry out. And so this shows how the false church works, how she sent false information based on her religion, not based on the religion of God, and used the physical government to do her dirty work. Verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you money for, because Naboth is not alive, but is dead. And of course, Ahab, when he heard this, he went up and took possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. You know, could this possibly have a connection with the Great Tribulation, with how in future times the false church would use the civil structure of the land, whether it's the beast power or something like that, to conduct their own dirty work? And certainly it happened all during the Middle Ages. It happened during the time of Thyatira when numerous armies were sent by the Pope in Rome to try to squash out the Sabbath keepers living in the mountains and the valleys of Eastern and Central Europe. So verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. He shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, my enemy? Interesting what people say when they feel guilty and they've been found out, discovered. He answered, I have found you because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And here is the sentence from God. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Your family is going to be cut off. You will not have an heir to sit on the throne. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Both of them, of course, were wiped out. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and to make Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Now, later in Revelation, God will call for the ravens of the earth to come and feed on the bodies of those who are left after the battle there at Jerusalem. So there may be some connection there. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. So Jezebel stirred up Israel. Jezebel was quoted in the prophetic letter to Thyatira as being a great danger because there were some in Thyatira who entertained Jezebel's teachings and doctrine. Let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 9. As most of you know, Ahab died 3 years later. He had a kind of a temporary superficial repentance, but very soon then there was a battle that he took place in and he died. But the death of Jezebel is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 9. This is during the time of Elisha. Remember it said that whoever escaped Hazael and Jehu that Elisha would kill. So Elisha perhaps told Jehu, do this job and do it right and do it fast or else I will do it. We don't know. We don't have that record. I'm just kind of surmising that that's a possibility. Chapter 9 of 2 Kings, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, get yourself ready. Take this flask of oil in your hand. Go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive at the place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimri. Go in and make him rise up from among his associates, take him to an inner room. Take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus says the Lord God, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not delay, meaning you have work to do, it has to be done fast. That's what the young man did. He went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, there were captains of the army sitting, and he said, I have a message for your commander, Jehu. And, of course, he rose, went into the house, poured oil on his head, did just what God had said to do. But notice verse 7. There was more to what Elisha told him in the earlier verse. He says, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. God is just. He did not want this evil woman to die a natural death. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. Verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Now, Jehu is the kind of guy you'd like to give a job to, because he does it with gusto. It's not like telling your son to clean his room. You know, this is just really, this guy really took it seriously. Jehu came out of his servants, of his master, and said one to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? And he said, you know the babble. And of course what happened is they blew the trumpets, made Jehu king in verse 13. Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. That King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted upon him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, if you are so minded, let no one escape or leave from the city to go and tell it in Jezreel. So how we have Jehu riding in a chariot to execute one of the men he was supposed to take care of. For Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he came in the company, saw Jehu was coming. He said, I see a company of men. And Joram said, well, get a horseman and send it to them and say, is it peace? So the horseman went to meet him and said, well, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what do we have to do with you with peace? Turn around and follow me. So the watcher reported saying, the messenger went with him and is not coming back. Then he said to the second messenger, horseman who came out, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, well, what have I to do with you with peace? Turn around and follow me. So he said, it's going to be war, not peace. You better follow us because we're going to win. So the watchman reported and said, he went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. So he was driving like crazy with his chariot because he wanted to do the job he was given to do. He was just seriously enthusiastic. You know, this is kind of like, you know, asking your child if they want to go, you know, some great adventure. I'm going to go to Disneyland. Yes, yes, yes. So this guy drove like crazy. I mean, this guy could have been on the Portland freeway, except, of course, during rush hour when everybody's just crawling. But the driving of Jehu was furiously. He really wanted to get this job done. So he did it. He killed both of the men he had to do. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace?" He says, "What peace as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Notice verse 22, that the harlotries of Jezebel and her witchcraft are mentioned. Joram returned around and fled and said to Azariah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." So Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick me up and throw me into the tract of the field at Naboth the Jezreelite." So he did that, of course, and that fulfilled the prophecy of that one. Verse 27, Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this. He fled by the road to Beth Hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also in the chariot." And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibelam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. So his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the tomb of his fathers. Now in verse 29, we have finally the sentence carried out on Jezebel. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah. When Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezreel heard of it. And she knows she can't win the battle. So she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. She had been a widow for about 10 years. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and said, "Who is on my side?" He saw two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. So he trampled her. Interesting, when Jesus Christ returns, he's riding a horse, and those behind him are riding horses, and they also win the battle and kind of trample on their armies or their enemies, so to speak. Maybe a connection there, maybe not. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank and said, "Go see this accursed woman and bury her." But he went out to bury her. Nothing was left but the skull and the feet and the palms of the hands. Interesting, the mark of the beast is in their forehead and also in their hands, and that's all that's left of Jezebel. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 18. We mentioned Jezebel represents false religion, represents an ideology of mixing truth with error, mixing the worship of the true God with idolatry, ideas of the world. But we have, instead of Jezebel, we have a new system. Let's go back to Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So we have this cup because she wants to share what's in the cup, share it with other people. The beast you saw in verse 8 is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life for the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so we have this history in advance written for us. We know that this system is going to be done away. We have Jezebel as a figure of speech, so to speak, a type of false religion that's going to be pushed on the church in the 300 or 1300 to 1600s, but those influences will not end there. They are still with us. There is still a warning that we should all heed to make sure we do not let the false system of this world's religions have an influence on us because it's deceptive. Remember, she painted her eyes to look nice. She had her own way of doing things that probably sounded religious, as she did in the assassination, you might say, of Naboth. So she's still alive and with us. We are told to come out of her, not partake of her sins. I want to end over in 2 John, beginning in verse 6, because this tells us how to not be a part of the system that is going to come back on the earth, a system that has never died out, but a system that did a lot of damage and influence to our ancestors following God in the Middle Ages. In our time, of course, we have more knowledge, we have more books to read, we have more history to think back on, but yet we still have human nature, Satan is still on the job, and we must be warned, make sure we are not following for the same things. 2 John verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Love and obeying God's commandments go hand in hand. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You've heard from the very beginning that we ought to walk according to God's commandments. That hasn't changed. It says you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. People saying you don't have to keep the commandments of God. Who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And indeed, we have many who have worked 40, 50, 60 years working for the kingdom of God. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The doctrine being, of course, this is love, that we keep his commandments. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. So that is the answer to avoid Jezebel. Simply refuse to let her influence be a part of your life. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house or even greet him. For he who greets him and shares in his evil deeds. And then he says, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and speak to you face to face, that your joy may be full.